I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 15. We're going to be looking at the first 21 verses of 15 today. And many people see this chapter, Acts 15, as a turning point in the book. And certainly many say it's the theological center of the book. So let's see what we're going to read here. Just by way of review, remember that in the last two chapters, in 13 through 14, we've seen Paul and Barnabas complete the first missionary journey. The first journey ever done with the express purpose of winning people over to Christ. They were the first missionaries. They were sent out by the church in Antioch, which is in Syria. From there, you remember, they went to the island nation of Cyprus, and from Cyprus into Galatia, which is a region in Asia Minor, what is today modern-day Turkey. And we saw at the end of chapter 14 how they returned to Antioch in Syria, and they reported to the church that had sent them. And we read last time in chapter 14, verse 27, that when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And so what we saw on this missionary journey is that the river of God's saving grace had overflowed its banks. The church was no longer just Jews anymore, but countless Gentiles had come to faith. Well, now, some years have passed since that event, and the question that we're going to deal with here in chapter 15 is this influx of outsiders into the church, which had been composed first and foremost from the people of Israel, that was creating a problem. How would these outsiders be incorporated so they can be insiders? That's what we're going to be seeing here, Acts chapter 15. We're going to read the first 21 verses. Hear now the word of the Lord. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as He did to us. And He made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people to for His name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Well, thus far, the reading of God's Word, may He bless it to our hearing, especially as it is preached to us this morning. People of God, what do you consider to be the most important question that you have to deal with? What is the biggest question in your life? Is it, what school should I go to? Is it, whom should I marry? Or, fish or chicken? Now, if you all know the reference, you know that was a very important question to be asked. What is the most important question of all time? What we see in our passage here in Acts 15 is the first general assembly of the church gathering together to deliberate and to answer what is in fact the most important question of all time, which is, how are we right with God? Or to put it in another way, on what basis are we brought into a relationship with God? This is the most important question that you or any other human being has to wrestle with. Oh, there are very, very many other important things. Things like, whom should I marry? Those things will have a real impact on your life and will matter. But will they matter in the long term? They'll certainly have an effect. But for how long? There are some very important matters. You might say, well, those are just individual. How about big things with which our society is dealing with? Right now, our Congress is debating the question on whether our president committed an impeachable offense. And whatever answer they come up with will have an impact on us, likely for a pretty long time. 28 years in the future, probably. 280 years in the future, not so much, but it'll still probably have had some effect. But 28 million years in the future? Not at all. But this question will. The question of how can I be right with God will matter 28 million years from now. The question on what basis do you have or can have a relationship with God will matter 28 million years from now, 28 billion years from now, 28 trillion years from now. It is the one great question with which everyone has to wrestle with. Every religion that has existed, every philosophy that has been propounded, every ideology that exists has wrestled with this question. It is of ultimate importance that we arrive at the right answer. And so as we look at this passage, we're going to see three things. We're going to see the problem that they were facing, the answer to which they arrived, and some lessons from which we conclude. So the problem, how to be right with God. The answer, which we will see, is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And then we'll see some lessons that we can draw from that. And just so you know that we give you your money's worth here, I'm going to give you a little sidebar today, since we are looking at the first general assembly of the church. A little sidebar, a little note on church government, on church polity. It won't take very long, but I want to throw in a few words. So let's jump in here and take a look at this problem. How to be right with God. As we said, Paul and Barnabas had completed the first ever missionary journey as they went through Cyprus and Galatia. And as we saw their pattern, it was always to go first to the synagogues. And we saw that many Jews were saved, but many more Gentiles, scores of Gentiles, were saved on this mission trip. We read at the end of chapter 14 how Paul and Barnabas had returned to Antioch. And what we don't see, because Luke tells us at the end of chapter 14 that Paul and Barnabas stayed teaching for many, just says for a very long time. It doesn't tell us how long. It's that Galatians 2 passage that Pastor Ansel read earlier that makes very clear to us that actually a whole bunch of years have passed. Paul and Barnabas returned to Antioch. Paul wrote the letter of Galatians just a few months after this missionary journey, but now a whole bunch of years have passed. More Gentile Christians have come into the church. And now we have what we read in verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So these folks who are coming from Jerusalem are what verse 5 calls the party of the Pharisees. They are Christian Pharisees. And immediately when you hear Pharisees, what do you think? Oh no, these are the bad guys, the ones who wear the black hats. In the Gospels, these are the ones who go up against Jesus all the time. And there is no doubt that the Pharisees gave Jesus a pretty hard time during his earthly ministry. And many of them had not understood what was happening. But if we were to look at the Pharisees in that day, we would actually say those are the ones that we are most like. Because the Pharisees were the evangelicals of the day. They were the conservative Christians. They were, can we even say, the fundamentalist Christians of their day. So, for example, they took the Bible seriously. God's word, really, they believe was true. That wasn't the case with the liberal Jews known as the Sadducees, who very much like today, when you look at liberal Christians, look at the God's Word as something to be interpreted and turned around and used in all sorts of ways. No, the Pharisees took God's Word seriously. As a result of that, they hoped in the resurrection. They really believed that we would be raised from the dead, and that that was the hope of mankind, just like we do today. And the Pharisees longed for the coming of a Messiah who would come and redeem Israel. So we would find a lot of affinity with the Pharisees. And what we saw in the Gospels is that a handful of them, in fact, perhaps quite a few, came to faith during Jesus' earthly ministry. And certainly during the early years of the church, many more came to faith, Paul being the most notable example among them. And so here are these folks that have come up from Jerusalem. And they're saying that in order for these Gentiles to be fully integrated into the church, they have to be circumcised. And not just integrated in the sense of fellowship, but they say you cannot be saved, is how they put it in verse 1. And it wasn't just circumcision, because then in verse 5 they go further to say it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. They need to keep the entire Mosaic law. When we talk about keeping circumcision, it's sort of a shorthand way of saying keep all the laws of Moses. Now, we agree that the law has to be taken seriously, no doubt about it. In fact, we can read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, how God has saved us in order that we might keep the law. But the problem that we're seeing here is that they were saying that keeping the law was not just the consequence of being saved, but that keeping the law was necessary to being saved, that it was essential. And that's where the problem is. You have to keep the law. You have to be circumcised in order to be saved. Now, you might say, how can they arrive at that? How can they think that way? But you see, I think sometimes it becomes hard for us after 2 millennia of the church being dominated by Gentiles, that is, being dominated by us, becomes hard for us to really appreciate the concerns of these Jewish Christians. They were wrestling with a very real question. And that is, how are Gentiles to be incorporated into the believing community? And they assumed that they would be absorbed into Israel in the same way it had always happened. In the Old Testament period, during the first administration of God's covenant of grace, we see that there were people who were outside of the Jewish people who would come to faith. And what were they expected to do? They were expected to be circumcised. They would take on the tenets of the law. And in so doing, once they did that, if they observed the law, they would be acknowledged as genuine members of the covenant community. So these guys are not coming up with something completely out of left field. It makes sense to them. This is the way it's always been. And since Israel is, in fact, the Old Testament church, and the church is nothing but New Testament Israel, it makes sense to their mind that things would continue the way that it had always been. Now, you might look at that and say, yeah, but that's just legalism. How can they possibly think that way? Again, while I'm not agreeing with them, I want us to have some sympathy and understanding of where these folks are coming from. These are Jews. And sometimes we forget that over centuries of being in church that has now been dominated by Gentiles that, as Paul says, have been grafted into Israel, as it were. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, is he not? Jesus is the answer to all the Jewish questions. Jesus is the fulfillment of Jewish law, the fulfillment of Jewish prophets. And he was sent by the same God who sent those laws and prophets. So what they're wondering is, how can a person claim to accept Jesus and the Father who sent him while they refuse to listen to all the other things that God has said and that God has asked? That's what's going through their mind. These Jewish Christians, they're not against the Gentiles coming to faith. Quite on the contrary, they welcome them. We saw that as Paul and Barnabas walked down and told everybody about the Gentiles coming to faith, and everybody rejoiced. No, it just seemed to these Jewish Christians that for Gentiles to become a part of God's chosen people, they had to first become Jews. Mind you, believing Jews who trusted in Jesus as the Messiah, but Jews nevertheless. And that meant, in their mind, the keeping of the law. And that's how they would be brought in. But what we see in verse 2 is that Paul and Barnabas strongly disagreed with this way of thinking. Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, it says. Of course, no small dissension means Very large debate. Very large disagreement. These Jewish Christians were sincere, but they were dead wrong. And again, they were not arguing over some little theological nicety. They were dealing with the most important question of all time. How can you be right with God? This was something that they had to get to the bottom of. And so we see that what happens in the second part of verse 2 is they decided they're going to send Paul and Barnabas along with some others to go down to Jerusalem. We read, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. Let's go and have a council. Let's discuss this big problem. And so when they get there, we read in verse 4, when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. Nobody is against Gentile mission. The question is just, how do the Gentiles come in? And so we read in verse 6 that the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. This has become known as the Jerusalem Council, or what we hear called the First General Assembly of the Church. And what they were dealing with was this big question. On what basis are you and I brought into a relationship with God? And there's a very practical question that's also answered. Because once you answer that first question, how can I be right with God? You then begin to answer another question, which is, how do converts from new people groups assimilate into the church? And that's something that we're dealing with just as much today. For them, it was the question of how do we bring in Gentiles into what, up to that point, had been a Jewish church. Today, questions could be asked, how do we bring in Muslims? Is there any difference in old people versus young people coming to the church? How about wealthy versus poor? How about black versus white? How about Eastern versus Western? Does it matter? In short, when you answer this question, you're really answering the question of what is of the essence to the Christian faith? And then what is merely cultural Christianity? Sometimes we have a problem distinguishing between those two. Some now nearly 30 years ago, Nabil Jabor, who was a Christian born in Syria, raised in Lebanon, and who had served as a missionary for 25 years in Egypt, he was chased out of Egypt by the secret police and he came to the United States. Mary Jo and I got to know him within his first week of being here in the States. Nabil, who is a Reformed Christian, now a pastor in the PCA, Nabil began to disciple me. First person to disciple me after my parents. And the interesting thing is, Nabil brought a really interesting take because he wasn't wrapped up in the American version of Christianity. He was able to see past those cultural accretions that we add on to our faith. What really is of the essence to know Jesus? That's what they're going to be answering here. That's the problem they have to wrestle with. But let me take a moment, since we are talking about them gathering in this first General Assembly, just give you a quick note on church government, because there's some very important things that we see here that are just worth noting in passing that won't take long. First is that with this council, you're seeing a very important transition take place. Up until now, it's all been about the apostles. Starting with the Gospels, it's been the apostles, those who have actually been in the presence of Jesus, those who have seen Jesus, those who have been appointed to Jesus to lead the church. But they begin to transition now to rule in the church by elders, by normal rule with elders leading the church. And again, you see that transition, even in this passage, verses 2, 4, 6, in next week's reading, 22 and 23, chapter 16, verse 4, it becomes the apostles and elders. Apostles and elders. And you will see in time Paul making provision that as the apostles pass from the scene, for apostles only exist in that initial period, it will be the elders who will rule the church in God's ordinary providence from this point out. So we see that happening here, that transition taking place. And so we see the stage being set for how God wants us to discern His will for the life of the church. We see, for example, here in verse 6, it's one group that gathers to deliberate a matter. And the decision that is arrived at is then implemented over all the churches, and we see in verse 20. So we begin to see a pattern of deliberation, arriving at a decision, and that decision being implemented throughout the church. We also see something that's very important, because many others within the communion of Christianity, different types of communions, will hold to this idea of deliberation. But what we see here is a plurality of elders, more than one. starts at the local level in the congregation where you have not just one pastor, one church, and he rules. No, there's a plurality of elders. But as you go up in some other traditions, you get less and less, right? You go from the church, and then you arrive at a bishop, and then it's an archbishop, and then it's a cardinal, and then it goes up to the pope. But what we see here biblically is not that pattern, but one that rather, instead of narrowing as it goes up, broadens. More elders come. And this time, you had the church in Jerusalem was a center of gravity, but now you had this new church, mostly composed of Gentiles in Antioch and Syria, and that was the new center of gravity. These were, today we would say, two presbyteries, as it were. And when they come to deliberate, they send elders from those churches and the surrounding churches together, so that there are actually more elders every time you go up. So when we deliberate something in our church, it starts with our elders. When we go to our presbytery, there's even more elders. And finally, if you go to the General Assembly, it's all the elders gathering together. Because again and again, you see in the book of Proverbs, where there is many counselors, there is wisdom. That's the pattern that we see here biblically. And that's why we in this church, as a Presbyterian church, function the way we do. We have elders that govern the church under the headship and rule of Christ. And we make use of assemblies like this. Sometimes they're called church courts, but that's really what they are. There are many assemblies, all the way up to the General Assembly. What we begin to see is that in the normal course of things, once the apostles have passed from the scene and there's no longer direct revelation, we see that the way that the church discerns God's will is through conflict and debate. A question comes up. We don't know the answer. These guys are saying one thing. Paul and Barnabas are saying the other. And they debate it. And those are legitimate and necessary elements to discern God's will. And we see here a way of doing it in an orderly fashion, gathering together, discussing the issue, and arriving at an answer so we can discern God's will. As one Bible scholar, L.T. Johnson, puts it, the task of the church is not to dictate God's actions, but to discern it. Not to close the Scriptures to further interpretation, but to open them. And that's what we're going to see. And that's our little note on church polity. But that's what we're going to see as the Jerusalem Council, the first General Assembly, deliberates over this most important problem. How can we be right with God? So let's jump into the answer. What is the answer that they arrived at? And we see that they had much debate in verse 7. But then there are three presentations of the gospel, as it were. By Peter, then Paul and Barnabas, and then James. And each one of those tells us what the basis is for our salvation. I think it's important to see that in each one, they do what we saw in verse 4. They highlight all that God had done with the Gentiles. That's really at the center. Each one of them is tracing the conversion of the Gentiles back to the hand of God. It was God who was doing the work amongst the Gentiles. And so if God was doing it, if God was blessing it, then it was done according to His will. So let's learn, they're going to say, what it is that God's doing. And the first to stand up is Peter. We read his speech in verses 7 through 11. It's really the centerpiece. So it's here that we're going to get the core of what's being communicated. He starts by saying that in the early days, God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Now when he's referring to the early days, he's looking back at what is either 5 or 7 years, depending on how you date it. So we're looking at chapter 10 of Acts. Do you remember Cornelius, who was a centurion, who was a Gentile? And he had a vision that said, call for this man called Peter, and he's in Joppa. And here is Peter, who also has a vision that says, all things are clean. Don't call unclean those things which God calls clean. And those visions bring Peter and Cornelius and his family together. And they begin to open up the gospel to these men, to Cornelius and his family. And what happens? They believe, and the Holy Spirit descends upon them. And this is absolutely important. This is what Peter is getting at. He starts by saying that this salvation of the Gentiles is God's choice. It's God who is at work. And as he says in verse 8, God who knows the heart bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as He did to us. These Gentiles did not have to be circumcised in order to receive the Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, the Spirit came on the church and it was, as it were, the validating sign that they were truly followers of Jesus. And what Peter is saying is, hey, when I was with the Gentiles, the Spirit came on them and they hadn't been circumcised. The Spirit validated that their faith was real. We saw it right here. And you remember Peter's response in Acts 10? What's to keep us from baptizing them? Let's do it, guys, right here, right now. Because they had seen the same sign that the Jews had received in Acts chapter 2. That's why he goes on in verse 9 to say, he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. So you begin to see what's really important here. This, verse 8 says, it's God who knows the heart. And he was willing to pour out the Spirit on these Gentiles and to cleanse their hearts in exactly the same way as he had cleansed the hearts of the Jews. It is by faith. No distinction is being made, Peter says, between us and them. So you see what's really at the center of Peter's point, the crux of it, is that what matters in God's sight is the cleansing of the heart. That happens when we take hold of Jesus' sacrificial and substitutionary death on the cross. It's something that happens by faith. But these outward legal observances, things like circumcision, those are matters of indifference. What matters is the cleansing of the heart that Jesus accomplishes for us. That's the crux of the matter. So he concludes in verse 10, why are you putting God to the test? By placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. What he's doing is he's bringing back that problem, as we've called it, the problem of Jesus plus. Where we go and say, yeah, you've got to believe in Jesus plus. There's always this plus thing that we have to have. Back then, the plus was Jesus plus circumcision. But don't we have the same thing today? We talked about that in our Reformation Sunday sermon as we looked at Philippians chapter 3. How often do we have that plus? There are churches and other traditions that say, if you want to join us, you have to be baptized in our church. We will not accept your other baptism. That's a way of saying Jesus plus. Baptism, it's no different than circumcision. For so many Christians today, it's Jesus plus being good. Jesus plus being Republican. Jesus plus being middle class, or whatever it might be. Again, my friend Nabil Jabbour used to call this the purity versus the mobility of the gospel. We have the gospel in its purity, simply faith in Jesus. But whenever you have Jesus plus, it reduces the mobility of the gospel, how far it can go out. Whenever you add a different layer to it, and how do you detract from the purity of the gospel? By adding to it. Just like if you take a pure glass of water, and the way you detract it from its purity is by adding something to it, becomes less pure. And so as we add things to the gospel, very often cultural accretions or any other sort of thing that we add, it restricts how far it can go, because there will always be somebody who says, I'm not going to do that. We saw that in Old Testament Israel. There were the God-fearers, those who would sit there and say, we like everything we see, but this idea of taking a knife and bringing it home, circumcised, I'm drawing the line right there. There was always something limiting them. And Peter says, stop it. We don't need to do it. Why should we add these extra requirements to salvation? He even says, we Jews weren't able to save ourselves by observing the law. Why are we expecting them, the Gentiles, to be able to do it? So he wraps up in verse 11. We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. He's saying that Jews and Gentiles are saved by precisely the same thing, through the grace of the Lord Jesus. Do you see what Peter is saying, folks? He's talking about grace. It is grace, grace, grace. As Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It is of grace. Now you may be wondering, what does grace mean? Grace is simply unmerited favor, a blessing that you receive that you did not deserve. And so what Peter is saying is that every person comes into the family of God in precisely the same way. Whether you are the billionaire or the homeless person, whether you are the PhD or the least taught child, whether you are a Republican or a Democrat, whether you are white or black, whether you are an Easterner from Asia or whether you are a Westerner, each comes into the family of God by the undeserved kindness extended to us by a forgiving God. It does not change. And so Peter makes this radical statement. The Gentiles do not need to keep the law to be saved. And surprise, neither do the Jews, because it's all by grace. And Peter's argument is so persuasive that we read in verse 12 that all the assembly fell silent. All the assembly silent. Now we read very briefly in verse 12 that Barnabas and Paul then spoke up. And all they did was relate what had happened to them on their missionary journey. And what they essentially were doing was just affirming Peter's point. They were saying, hey, you know what? On this missionary journey, we saw everything that Peter saw with Cornelius. We saw Gentiles coming to faith and having the Spirit come down on them. And they're able to do things without being circumcised. So they simply affirm Peter's point. But as we begin to wrap it up, we see that James wraps things up. And he stands up and he speaks. Now you need to understand a little bit of what was going on in that room. Maybe we don't see it sometimes from a distance of 2,000 years. Let's remember who James was. He was the half-brother of our Lord Jesus. He was, as we read in the Galatians 2 passage, considered a pillar of the church. He had become the pastor, the main pastor of the church there in Jerusalem. And as a result, he was the moderator of the first general assembly of the church and therefore the last to speak. What would he say? When Pastor Ansel read earlier in Galatians chapter 2, did you read in verse 12 that it said that certain men came from James to Antioch? So this has happened some years earlier. A group of guys had already come. This is not the first time that this had happened. And they had come from James to Antioch holding the same view. And it had been so bad that they had convinced Peter and even Barnabas, gentle, encouraging Barnabas, convinced them that Gentiles had to obey the law. And we read in Galatians 2 that Paul didn't care if they were the important people. He confronted them because the truth of the gospel was at stake. And he reminded them of Peter's point that he makes in this sermon, in this speech, which is, it's all by grace. And we read that in Galatians 2. He corrected Peter. He corrected Barnabas. We see now, some years later, Peter and Barnabas are once again championing grace. But there's no record if James got that message. Because he was not at Antioch, he was in Jerusalem. So what is he going to say now? Is he going to stand up and say, no, I think these guys are right. We need to circumcise people. What is he going to say? That faction of circumcision folks, they were claiming James as their champion. I read in verse 13, brothers, listen to me. You can just imagine everybody just a hush falling over the crowd, everybody just being quiet. They want to hear what he's going to say. And he starts by calling Peter by his Jewish name. Uh-oh, he's doing all this Jewish stuff. What's he going to say? And then he makes a radical statement. Verse 14, Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. That's actually a radical statement if you're a Jew. What he is saying is, remember, the Jews, they're God's people. They're the ones who were specially chosen by God to be his. That's all throughout the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 14:2. You are a people, holy to the Lord your God. And the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are now on the face of the earth. And what James is saying is that God has not only chosen the Jews, but he's now choosing Gentiles to be a part of his special people. And he's giving those Gentiles the same name as he's given to the Jews. He's given them his name. And you have to understand that to a first century Jew, this was stunning. Because it was nothing less than a new world order that was entering into existence. The church would no longer be defined by nationality. And Peter tops it off by quoting in verses 15 through 16 from Amos chapter 9, proving that this had been God's plan really from the very beginning, all along. He says, after this, I will return. This is God speaking through Amos. After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. The Jews had been at a low point in the Old Testament. They had rebelled against God. God had punished them. He had exiled them from the land of the promised land into Babylon. They had dethroned the king who was a descendant of David who had sat on that throne. They were without a Davidic king. Everything looked terrible. And God is promising, no, I will raise up a new king from the line of David. And that king, of course, is Jesus. And these Pharisees who were Christians, they understood that Jesus was that promised Messiah and that promised king. But What Amos says that's really revolutionary is that God would not just restore the kingdom to the Jews, but that He would bring in believing Gentiles at the same time. And these Gentiles are called by My name. They already belong to Him. But the mission of the church that they were seeing at that time was bringing those called Gentiles into the fold. They were seeing that prophecy fulfilled right in their midst. And so James is saying, what I see in Scripture and the experience that these men are relating on the mission field, they agree. And because of that, it's conclusive to me. And I conclude, verse 19, therefore my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. James stands up and basically says, there will be no Jesus plus. It is simply Jesus. And that's all that we need. Now he goes on to say in verse 20 and following that the Gentile believers should respect the conscience of the Jewish believers, that they should abstain from several practices that we'll look at next time in detail. But he's not giving up on the law. He's not saying that the law doesn't have a place in the life of the Christian. He says in verse 21, for from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues. He's reminding them the law is still going to be taught every Sabbath day. And the Gentiles will still learn the proper role and the proper use of the law, just like we need to learn it as Jews. But that law is not a requirement for salvation, because that has been fulfilled by Jesus. And that's the answer to the most important question of all time. How can I be right with God? On what basis do I have a right relationship with God? And it happens through what Jesus has done for us. And from this, I wanted to conclude by looking at some lessons that we can draw from the first General Assembly. They've answered this big question. And the verdict of the council has been absolutely clear. You do not have to be a Jew in order to be saved. And that means that today you don't have to be a Westerner in order to be saved. You don't have to adopt our practices in the West. You don't have to be middle class to be saved. You don't have to be white to be saved. There are no national or racial or social requirements to be saved and to become a part of Jesus' church. That's the verdict. But in discussing this, they've made absolutely clear that you do need to be saved. Don't miss out on that. Because without Jesus, they all agree, Gentile and Jew, that you are lost. As Paul says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Our sin and our rebellion against God has put us in a position of condemnation and of judgment, so much so that Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. What are wages? That is what you earn. And what we have earned because of our sin is nothing other than the judgment of death. So you do need to be saved. But thankfully, the second lesson we can see is that we are saved and can be saved by grace. As Peter said in verse 11, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. He was saying, we believe that about us as Jews, we who have the law. And yet we'll be saved by that same law, just as the Gentiles. When we read Galatians 2 earlier, Paul had said the same thing when he confronted Peter several years before Peter says what we read here. You're not saved by any other means. You're not saved because of circumcision. You're not saved because you keep the law and because you're a good person. You're not saved because you attend church and because you volunteer and because you give. You're not saved because you're a good person. Nothing that you do is what saves you. It's only because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because He lived the perfect life that none of us here is capable of living, and because He died the death that you and I so richly deserve for our sin and our rebellion against God. And because He did those things in our place, as our substitute and as our sacrifice, that's the only reason that we're saved. It is by grace. And it's being saved by grace through faith. I say that very specifically because you hear people nowadays say, I'm saved by faith. Your faith does not save you at all. How much you believe doesn't matter in the least. You're saved by Jesus. Jesus saves you graciously. Faith is simply the manner by which you grab a hold of this Jesus. If you want to say in that sense you are saved by your faith, but it's only because you're grabbing hold of the object of your faith. He is the one who saves you. You don't bring anything to the table. Jesus does it all. And so the only thing you need is Jesus to have a right relationship with God. You don't have to change your heritage. You don't have to change your nationality. You don't have to change your socioeconomic status or your education. None of that. You simply come to Jesus, who graciously saves you, and you grab a hold of Him by faith. You believe that He is who He said He is, and that He's done what the Scripture says that He has done. That's what we see here. So as we wrap this up, we see the first General Assembly of the Church meeting and concluding that the people of God are not defined by ethnicity or by the observance of any ritual or law, but they're defined simply by faith in a Messiah who saves us graciously. This sets the tone for everything that happens in the book of Acts. And it needs to set the tone for everything that happens in the church. As we look over the history of the church, we see moments in which we understood this better and moments in which we really struggle to understand it. And I fear to say that after the magisterial reformation that brought again an understanding that we are saved by grace through faith, we are now very much heading once again, even in the evangelical world, to not understanding that. And so, people of God, having read this, I challenge you to take a hold of this Jesus Christ by faith and to be saved and to live. And may you join with me in praying that the church will never forget this glorious gospel of the grace of God shown to us in Jesus Christ. Let's pray.